Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 through 21. David's blessings. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. The promise that God gives to David is mentioned here, how he's going to give him a royal dynasty, that he's going to have a dynasty that will reign forever through a son who eventually will come, we know, to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see in chapters 18 through 20 that God gives him victory over his enemies and blesses him abundantly. And then we're going to see how David falls into the same trap that you and I often do as he takes a census in order to assess his power instead of trusting in the Lord. David's blessings. God loved David and David loved God, and the time is about 997 BC, just over 3,000 years ago, and yet these lessons are as if they were written today for us. So we're going to go through the Bible as we do verse by verse, and through these chapters we're going to make observation, we're going to observe a scripture, we're going to make application, how it applies to our lives, and even explanation of what it really means. So, as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be truly changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. David is now established as king over Israel, based in Jerusalem, and we're going to see how he has a beautiful houses actually, multiple wives and lots of kids, and he wants a house for God. He says, I've been taken care of, but God has this poor little tent and this little box, this Ark of the Covenant representing the throne of God, and I want for God to have something nice the way I have. But God declines, and he makes a greater promise to him, I will give you a house or a dynasty that's going to last forever. And we find here that God is going to bless David, and David's going to bless God because of his goodness. The lesson, I think, for chapter 17 is Jesus is David's heir. He's descended from David, and we are God's heirs through this same Jesus. In fact, we are joint heirs in and through and with Jesus Christ. So chapter 17, let's look at this concern that David has about the house of God. The original tabernacle, the tent, has been destroyed over the last 500 years. And there's just a little makeshift tent and the little box with the cherubim on it. That's the throne of God here on earth. And David wants more for God. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Then Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, You shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house or dynasty. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you. You will be who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What an incredible promise that God gives to David and to the nation of Israel, and really to all mankind. Going back to verse 1 now, we find that David has a desire to see a nice house built for God, a suitable house for this little box which represents the throne of God here on earth. And Nathan is the prophet at that time, the primary prophet that God is speaking through, and we see that Nathan is just like us, available to God, used by God, and sometimes, in my theological term, out to lunch. And here Nathan is out to lunch. David says that he wants a house. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Verse 2, Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Out to lunch. Speaking off the cuff. Speaking without the direction of God. How many times do you and I do the same thing? You see, Nathan's operating in the natural. Build a better house for God. Makes sense, doesn't it? And how many times do you and I make decisions and really represent the Lord and speak for the Lord out of the natural resources of our own reasoning instead of going to God to see what God has to say? We all do this, and Nathan is no different. He has not heard from God, and he's a prophet who's supposed to be speaking for God. And so God has to correct him that night. Look at verse 3, that David now has a, or now there's a word of God that comes to Nathan. God doesn't reprimand him. He understands that he meant well, but he just wasn't speaking for God. And I think the prayer of our hearts ought to be, Lord, I want to speak for you today, not for myself. I don't want to reason. I want to hear from you under your anointing and speak for you. That's why we're here, to speak for him. We're here to represent him, not to reason ourselves and do our own thing, because we often miss it. Verse 4, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. So here's what you're supposed to say now, Nathan. You shall not build me a house to dwell in. We find elsewhere that God says, because your hands knew blood. He had to defeat many enemies, and God did not want his bloody hands building his house. He would leave that for his son Solomon. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day. So all those years, the 40 years in the wilderness, the 500 years in the land, God never had a house. He had a tabernacle and then a couple of temporary dwelling places, but God's saying, I never asked for it. Verse 6, I didn't say, why didn't you build me a house of cedar? And again, I think in representing the Lord, Nathan spoke without hearing from God. And David is inferring what God needs. And both are wrong. Nathan should not have spoken for God when he didn't hear from God. And David should not have inferred that God's going to need this. Both men should have gone to God and said, what do you want? When David had said, I want to build a house, Nathan should have said, God, what do you say? And David should have said, Lord, I'd like to build you a house. What would you say? Doesn't take any time to do that at all. David knew how to go to God when he was in battle against the Philistines. Do I do a frontal attack? Do I come around behind? What do I do? He knew how to go to God on the battlefield, but here he also is not hearing from the Lord. I want to build a house, and God says, no, you're not going to do that. We need to go to God and ask him what he wants. He knows what he wants, and he knows how to communicate it if we'll go to him. We get into all sorts of trouble when we speak for him without permission, or we infer what he needs or wants without going to him. So he goes on to say, verse 7, you say this to David, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I took you when you were just a little fella, way out in the field taking care of the sheep. When I look at that, I think of myself. Do you think about yourself, where you came from? You think about your background and the future that you might have had. I didn't realize until a couple of years ago that I was born in one of the poorest regions of the country in the Appalachian Mountains. And I thank God from a little mining town, mined out town in Tennessee. God took me from that little place and brought me to a place less spiritual, but much nicer in many other ways. But think about your own life, how far God has brought you, whatever your circumstances, be they poor or rich in the world's terms. If you know the Lord, you've moved into a rich environment. Well, I took care of you when you were just taking care of the sheepfold, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Don't think about your life and complain today. Think about what God has done with you. Yesterday I had a text from my closest friend back when I was a child in a very poor area of this area in the Tri-City area. We played together. There's a picture of us sitting next to each other. And I just thought about we both love the Lord and how blessed he's been and how blessed I've been. But on this occasion, he had to say, "Could you pray? I'm ministering and I don't have clothes. I don't have a suit. I don't have slacks. Could you pray?" And I give the glory to God. I was able to say, go to the clothing store, get the clerk on the line, give me an hour's notice that I'm available. I'll give you the church credit card and we can pay. I thought, how blessed I've been. He's blessed as well, but there, but for the grace of God go I. You be grateful for what you have. It could be worse. It could be worse. So he says, I have, verse 8, I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. What God had done for David, and think of what God has done for you. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. First of all, I have taken care of you, David. I brought you from nothing, and I've made you one of the great men of this world. As far as your country, your people, I will give them a place, and they'll move no more. And the sons of wickedness will not oppress them anymore. He's talking about the nation of Israel. We know that in 1948, Israel became a state. But while they are not moving anymore, they're having all sorts of problems. And my own opinion is, as I will listen to the news every day and read about it here, I think their problems are getting A, better, B, the same, C, worse, D, much worse, D. They're getting worse and worse and worse. And they're doing all they can to defend themselves and handle themselves without the Lord. What happens when you try to defend yourself and establish your way without God? And so Christians get all upset about the situation in Israel, and upset about the Palestinian situation, and angry at our government, angry at other governments for coming against Israel. When they don't realize that Israel is not going to be able to establish her own way, nor the United States, nor the United Nations. Who is going to make Israel secure and free from their enemies and to acquire all the borders that God promised their father Abraham? Jesus Christ. It will not happen until Jesus returns. Blessings never come by man. They come by God through Jesus Christ. So pray for the peace of Israel, but don't be upset, because I believe you're going to see more and more problems in the Middle East, and especially in Israel as time goes on, more enemies rising up, and God is still trying to get them to turn to their Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not happening. But it will not happen until the church is taken out of the way in what is known as the rapture. Then God will put Israel through the tribulation, and then they're going to turn to the Lord. Zechariah and other prophets talk about that. But that is going to be a promise fulfilled. It has not yet been fulfilled, and it will never happen apart from Jesus Christ. All right. He says also that I'm going to build you a house, talking about a dynasty. Verse 11, when your days are fulfilled and you must go to be with your fathers, that is a description of death. That's a description of life after death. After we die, we go to be with our fathers, is what he's saying here. We don't cease to exist. I'll set up your seed after you, that is Solomon, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He, Solomon, shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever, not through Solomon, but through Jesus Christ, who is in the line of Solomon through Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, referring to Jesus. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And so God showed mercy to the natural son, Solomon, but also to the spiritual and natural son, Jesus Christ. And this, of course, speaks to us of what we find in Psalm 2 about he shall be my son. Here in the words of the psalmist, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that's the Father speaking of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 15, according to all these words, so Nathan spoke to David. Now notice David's reaction. Remember, he wanted to build a house for God, and the answer is no. I've blessed you, I'll continue to bless you, I'll bless your people, Israel, and I will give you a dynasty that will reign forever. What is David's reaction? Verse 16, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So David, as only David can do, pours on the praise in a most personal way. You can understand David's Psalms versus the Psalms of Asaph and the other writers, even Moses. If you go through them, you'll find they're much more personal. They're much more born out of personal experience, and it's hard to judge a heart. But when you read the Psalms of Asaph and the other psalmists, God, you are great, you are mighty, you are sovereign. But with David's Psalms, they come out of a personal, heart, loving relationship. He's a lover of God. He knows God intimately. He's not perfect, but he loves God, and there's an intimacy there. And when I really need to cry out to God, I used to say I go to Psalms. I now say I go to the Psalms of David. He has, in the vernacular, been there and done that. He's been in tough places. He knows God personally, like I believe nobody else does in the Old Testament. Well, he says, God, you do what you want to. You've been so good to us. Verse 17, you spoke of a house for a great while to come. You've regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree. Thank you, Lord, for placing me where I am. And we can do the same thing. Thank you, Lord, for healing my body. Thank you for keeping me alive to share the good news with others. When you get to be past 50 or 60, you probably had a near-death experience somewhere along the line. And God spared you because he had more work for you to do. Praise God for that. And verse 19, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you've done this greatness. So God is doing this greatness for our sake. And according to his own heart, he's trying to bless us and through us to bless others. Verse 20, Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. We need to say that to God every single day. There's no one like you. Do you say it to your loved ones? Do you say it to your kids? Do you say it to your spouse? I love you. There's no one like you. We need to say it, and they need to hear it. We need to say it to God. And God needs to hear it, not because he has to have any self-esteem built up, but because it builds up our faith in God. The more we tell God how great he is, the more we believe it, the more we trust in him, and the more he ministers and meets our needs. In verse 21, thank you for the nation you live in. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And yes, as precarious as the situation is in the Middle East, as difficult as it is for Israel, she will survive. Not because of her greatness, not because of her grit or determination, but because of the grace of God, because he chose this people, and he will use this people again. He stopped using Israel in the sense of his primary focus when the people stoned Stephen to death as he was testifying about the Lord. From that moment on, when Stephen drew his last breath, God turned from working through Israel to working through the church with individual Jews and Gentiles. And he will not work through the nation of Israel primarily again until, as I say, the tribulation time, which will be primarily to put Israel into the affliction and the cauldron of the Antichrist, to get her to get on her knees and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he will rule and reign through that beloved nation Israel for all the world to see. She'll be the jewel in his crown. Verse 23, David continues, "And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever and do as you have said. So let it be established, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you, for you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." Take any of the words of David's Psalms, just take these words, verses 23 through 27, and you'll see there's nobody in the Bible that has that relationship with God expressed in writing the way we find here with David. I'm talking about Peter, John, Paul. They love the Lord. But the intimacy, the love, the trust, and the expression of heart to heart is from David like nobody else. And look what he says here in verse 23. "The word which you have spoken concerning your servant, his house, let it be established forever and do as you have said." That's the key right there to the Christian walk. What you've said, Lord, may it be. What you want from me, let it happen. The problem comes when we know what God wants and we don't want to do it. Lord, I know this is what you have for me, but I'm resisting it. I don't like this plan. I want an alternate plan. Whatever you want, Lord, so let it be. And I will go along with it, and I will praise you, and I will thank you for it, and I will trust you to establish me in accomplishing what you want to do through my life. He's giving God carte blanche, absolute permission to do what he wants to through him. That's all God wants. That's all God needs. You know, God can do anything in this world except overcome our free will. We can shut God down by saying no. And that ends the program right there. But he's opening his heart and saying, Lord, let it be. Verse 24, let it be established. Why? That your name may be magnified forever. First reason I want your plan carried out is to magnify your name, God, not mine. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And to let the house of your servant David be established before you. Do it, Lord, for your sake. And you can pray that for your life. Lord, bless me and carry out your plans in my life for your sake, that your name may be praised. Heal my body for your glory. Establish my family, my ministry, my life, that you may be glorified. Verse 25, you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. I'm totally supportive, Lord. And now, verse 26, you are God. That's important to say every day. Do you say that to him every day? You are God. Listen to those words. You are God. And what does that do to our lives? What does that do to my old nature that wants to rear up and be God, wants to do things my way? You are God. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to lean upon you. And I'm going to praise you, is what that brings forth in our lives. You're God, and you've promised this goodness to your servant. And now you've been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Whatever blessings I have in my life are because of you, God. If I have anything in the bank account, it's because of you. If I can look in the mirror and say it's not the worst image I've ever seen, then it's because of you. If I have anything that is praiseworthy or good, it's because of you. And Lord, you say you're going to bless my house, it will be done. You say it, it'll be done. It'll be blessed forever. That's called trusting in God's promises. And as you go through the Bible, find his promises. They're all over from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Look at those promises. God, you promised it, therefore it's going to be, and I stand on it. You know, they have little Bibles that are nothing but scriptures. You can get them on the internet too. Just type in God's promises. You'll see gazillion promises of God. Claim those promises every day. Take the one that really strikes you today and put it on your refrigerator, put it on your desk, whatever. And I love God's promises. And I claim all of God's promises except for one. And I will never claim that promise. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. I never say, God, bring it on. You promised it, bring it on. But the rest of it I like, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That is a promise you can claim. So God's promises are real, they're blessed, and they'll build you up. Nobody in the Bible has that heart-to-heart relationship expressed in writing the way you find with David. The only one that's similar is that of Jesus in the book of John 17. Certainly we know that Jesus has a relationship with God like nobody else. But as far as a love relationship and expressing it in so many ways, David is the man. All right, God blesses him. When you obey God, he blesses you. So David now in chapter 18 is going to conquer the nations around him. He'll defeat the Ammonites and the Syrians and the people of Rabbah and the Philistine giants. We're not going to go through all the details here. Chapter 18 and verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines. That was the enemy right to the west by the Mediterranean, the arch enemies that never had been conquered before David. And he subdued them. He took Gath. And then he goes across the Jordan River to the east. Verse 2, he defeated Moab. And the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And then verse 3, he defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. He went all the way up to the Euphrates in modern-day Iraq. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. And then, this always hurts me to see this, he hamstrung the chariot horses, except that he spared enough for 100 chariots. So he had to cut their tendons so they could not pull the chariots, because horses were armor at that time. Verse 5, the Syrians of Damascus came against David. They tried to help Hadadezer. David killed 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. Verse 7, he took the shields of gold that were belonging to the servants of Hadadezer. He brought them down to Jerusalem. Look at verse 8. He has so much bronze that he's picking up. He's going to begin to use that for Solomon's temple to build the big laver and the pillars and articles of bronze. Notice this about David. He wants to build a house for God, and God says, no, you've been a man of war. Your son's going to do it. You know what David says? All right, God, I can't build the house. But you did not say I could not get all of the materials and I could not design the plan for my young son, Solomon. I love that attitude. All right, I can't do this, but I'm going to go as far as you'll let me go. Wasn't it Jabez who prayed, Lord, increase my borders? give me more opportunity to serve you. All right, I can't do this, but I can come as close to it as I can to do good. And that's what he's going to do. I'm going to get all these materials, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the plans. I won't build it, but I'll do all I can to help my son to get this glorious place for you. And then verse 11, when he got all these wonderful things, the gold, the silver, the bronze, verse 11, he dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and the gold that he'd brought from these nations, from Edom, from Moab. He gave them before the Lord. They're yours, God. How many of you got a paycheck this week or money of any sort? Did you dedicate it to the Lord? When I get my paycheck, 10% belongs to God, right? Wrong. 10% is the tithe which you bring into the storehouse, your local fellowship, so that it can operate and get the word out. But how much belongs to God? 100%. Now, he knows I need some for a mortgage or some for food, some for clothing, this or that, but it all belongs to him. Dedicate it to him. Watch what he will do. He will either take your money, bankrupt you, starve you, and you will die, and the news will say, Jerry tithed, starved to death, and died. Tithing doesn't pay. Or, under the principle of sowing and reaping, he will bless. As you sow, you're going to reap. As you sow bountifully, Paul says, you're going to reap bountifully. And David is a tremendous giver. He takes that gold, that silver, and that bronze, he dedicates it to the Lord, uses it in the Lord's house. He actually gets it ready for Solomon to use in the house. And the children after them who do not serve God, but serve enemies, are going to have to take that gold and silver and give it to the devil, give it to the opposing nations. But David is a giver. Verse 14, one of David's great gifts is administration. David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. His nephew Joab, always a thorn in his side. Joab, the son of David's sister Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. Zadok and Abimelech were the priests. Verse 17, he was not afraid to go to foreigners either. Benaiah became the head of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. He came out of the area of around Cyprus and through there, and was very devoted. And all these fellows were really foreigners. The Cherethites and the Pelethites were from other nations, but they loved David and they were devoted to him. Chapter 19, we see the David's power increasing. It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died. His son reigned in his place. David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So here's a man who had died, and David said, you know, he was a good man, he was a king, and he was kind to me. I want to be kind to his son. Nice gesture. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanun in the land of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to this son, Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? So David means well by sending his messengers to express condolences, but this young son Hanun's friends say they're not here to do condolences, they're here to spy out the land. You can't trust them. Verse 4, so Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, that means they shaved half their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle of their buttocks. How would you like that? Men, if you grow a beard, to have half the beard shaved, men and women, how about walking around with garments cut right in the middle around the buttocks? Huh? Talk about embarrassment. So verse 5, they sent them away. The word got back to David in verse 5, and the men were greatly ashamed. And David said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. This was a great shame for these men to have half their beards in place, so let it grow out. David shows sensitivity to them, and then they could come back. Well, verse 6, it gets worse. Now the people of Ammon realize that David's going to be angry because of this action, and so they now try to oppose him. They send 1,000 talents of silver, verse 6, to hire horsemen and chariots from other nations, and they hired, verse 7, 32,000 chariots. from other countries. Now, verse 8, David hears about this, and he sends his nephew Joab and the army out, and the people of Ammon came and put themselves in battle array. So now we're going to have a big, fat battle on our hands, all because they could not accept David's condolences. Verse 10, Joab saw that the battle line was great against him before and behind. He chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother. And they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. So here's this huge, huge army, much bigger than Israel's army, facing them. And David's young nephew, Joab, takes the best of the men and then gives the rest to his brother, and he has a plan. Verse 12, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Very wise plan. Joab takes some of the men, gives the rest to Abishai, divides their resources so they can't all be taken at once, with a plan, if I need your help, you be there for me, and vice versa. Good idea for us, because when the enemies come on in, we need each other. We need each other. We need to have this attitude that I'll be there for you and you be there for me. We ought to have a prayer partner. If you're single, find a prayer partner of the same sex, somebody who will cover your back, somebody who will be there for you. If you're married, then your prayer partner ought to be your spouse. No harm in having kids be prayer partners with you. One, the Bible says, can put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000 to flight. We need people to stand with us and cover our backs. And that's what he says here. Be of good courage. Let's be strong. And for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. We're going to trust in God. Verse 14, Joab and the people who were with him drew near the battle against the Syrians, and the Syrians fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai. And so Joab went to Jerusalem. And an absolute victory, because they trusted in God. Verse 16, the Syrians saw that they had been defeated. They sent messengers and brought the Syrians beyond the river, and trying to get a bigger army now to defend themselves instead of apologizing and submitting. And so verse 17, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and they got into battle array. They set up a battle against the Syrians, and the Syrians fled, and David killed 7,000 charioteers, 40,000 foot soldiers, and killed Shophak. And the servants of Hadadezer saw they were defeated. They made peace with David and became his servants, and so the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. What a tremendous loss of life. All because of a silly incident about shaving beards and cutting off garments in the middle of the body. And yet, if you study wars, study history, study military science and tactics, you'll find that most battles were started not over great and noble causes, but over rather stupid things as you look back in hindsight. And so, we need to, in battles against the enemy, be with each other, stand against the enemy, get somebody who will cover your back, and you cover that person's back, and you pray together. Verse 20, we find again that David is being victorious. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time that kings go out to battle, that Joab led the armed forces, ravaged the country of the people of Ammon, over on the other side of the Jordan. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Now, the person who writes Chronicles is not telling us the whole story. In the spring of the year, kings go out to battle. Why do they go out to battle? Hey, it's easier to go to battle and defeat a people and take all their goods and their people and make them slaves than it is to till the soil and hammer out spears and be a silversmith. It's better to go out there and just rape and pillage and garner other people's assets than to work diligently on your own. Countries are doing it today. Russia with Ukraine and other nations all over. Just, hey, it's easier. Best way to grow is to take the other guy, take his assets, steal from him. And that's what countries do. So that's what they're going to do, and kings go out with them. They go in the springtime because it's too harsh in the winter. You make sure that the conditions are good for you climate-wise, and then you go and you rape and you murder and you pillage. And David didn't do that, did he? But the chronicler doesn't tell us why. Where was David? He was staying home, walking on his roof one night, checking out the young lady next door who was married to one of his fine generals, taking her to his bed. Bathsheba and he had a child, and then he tried to cover it up and eventually had the husband killed. God took the child, and so David wasn't doing what he's supposed to do. He wasn't perfect, but he loved God, and that's the key. Anyway, Joab does a great job. He defeats Rabbah and overthrows it. Verse 2, David took the king's crown. So Joab said to his uncle, come on in here and claim the victory, or I will get the credit for it. And you'll find again that David is very weak with his family. He does not like Joab. Why? Joab, first of all, tells David when he thinks David's doing wrong. David, like most kings and most people, does not want to be told that he's wrong. And sometimes Joab refuses to do what David wants, and kings don't like that either. But he is too chicken to reprimand him. He tries to fire him, and Joab just kills the people that replace him. He comes right back in again. What does David do? What he does with all family problems? Nothing. As he's about to die, he says to his son Solomon, take care of my nephew and kill him. So that's David. That's the other side of David. He takes the crown, and he brings out the people, verse 3, puts them to work with saws and iron picks and axes, and then he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, verse 4, it happened afterwards that war broke out in Gezer, more problems with the Philistines, but they finally overcame them. Chapter 21, in closing, is another example of how David moves in the flesh. Chapter 21, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Isn't that interesting? One of the few places you find in Scripture where it's Satan takes a definite action. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Take a census. We take a census in our country every, 10 years? A census was taken for Israel by Moses when they came out of Egypt. Again, when they got into the land, God commanded those census. What's the problem with the census? David wants to take a census, and yet it's Satan who is motivating him. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to the south up to Dan in the north, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed, went throughout all Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah to the south had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, and so he struck Israel. Satan is the one who moved David to number the people. Joab, his nephew, was smart enough to realize this is not a good idea. This is not of God. And yet David insisted. You begin to see this friction between uncle and nephew. David not wanting to be crossed, not wanting to be disagreed with. And as much as I love David's Psalms and his heart for God, had I lived in that time of all the people in their different times, Moses and David is the man I would least want to be with at the dinner table. I think if I crossed him, I think I would be dead. He's a tough, tough guy. He'll take your head off in a New York minute. But Joab stands up to him and refuses to number Levi, refuses to number Benjamin, and but then he pulls back and lets God take over. Good move on Joab's part. When the boss does wrong, duck and let God deal with him. It was once said to wives in a particular fellowship, wives, submit to your husbands, and when your husband is not in the Lord and makes the wrong decision, give good counsel. If he refuses to hear you, then duck, so that God can get a good shot at him. Joab ducks, so God can get a good shot at the boss. Okay, you're the boss, good luck to you, and I'm going to hide. And so now God's displeased, and he strikes Israel, and David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. What does that mean, I've sinned? What's wrong with taking a census? Well, first of all, we know that David was not always in the habit of going to God to get God's direction or God's permission once David had direction. Ideally, a Christian ought to be waiting for direction from God. But secondarily, if you can't do that, when you have a great idea, at least run it past God and see if it's as great as you think it is. He doesn't even do that. So now God is displeased. Why? What's wrong with taking a census? What's the purpose of the census? To number the army, to see how strong we are, to see how we can rely upon our strength. And any time you and I take a census of anything to try to rely upon our own strength instead of God's strength, our power instead of God's power, our promises instead of God's promises, we have trouble. Is it right or is it wrong for me to go and look at my bank account online? You can do that on your phone. Is it right or wrong to do that? It depends. It is right to be a good steward over the funds, to see that all is being handled properly, and to make adjustments under God's direction when expenses are outweighing the income. It's wrong to go to the bank account to see how much I have, to be at peace and to rely upon this. I can take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry because I've got some security. I can look at my physical body. Is it right or wrong to look at the physical body? Could be right, could be wrong. Right to be grateful to God, make the necessary adjustments. Wrong to say, look how fit I am. I can rely upon this. I can do this job. When in fact, I'm only one heartbeat away from not doing the job. Looking at your kids and looking at your assets. I have all these beautiful children. I have all these relatives. Surely they're going to be there for me. Ha ha ha. And so you just thank God for them, but your trust is in the Lord. David's trust was in his resources, in his army. That's what made God unhappy. So now God's going to be giving him a choice. David, you're going to go to the woodshed. I'm going to give you three choices. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord spoke to Gad, verse 9. Now that this Gad is the current prophet, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may go and do it for you. So Gad came to David and said, here's your choice, David. You make a choice. You're going to get from God either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days for the sword of the Lord to do its damage, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take to him who sent me. So you can have 3 years of famine, 3 months from your enemies, or 3 days at the hands of the angel of the Lord, probably the Lord Jesus. Which one do you want? So David said to Gad, verse 13, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. I'll choose the Lord. That's a wise decision. I'll leave it in God's hands to do what he wants to do. I'll suffer at his hand, nobody else's. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes, saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, having in his hand a sword drawn, stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and his elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, be, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. That's admirable. That's something you don't see too much in leadership. How many times do you see a president, vice president, a judge, a mayor, a governor say, I have done wrong, I have sinned. Don't blame the party. Don't blame the other party. I'm the one who is. I don't see that. You don't see that kind of nonsense. It's not the American way. The American way is the blame-shifting way. We learned that from Adam and Eve. Blame-shifting. Eve to Adam and Adam to Eve and Satan. Nobody takes the blame. He's standing up and saying, I'm the one who has sinned. Verse 18, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar. It's time for sacrifice. If you want to withhold God's hand of judgment, there needs to be sacrifice. And it's going to be on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad. He came to Ornan, and he wanted to buy that threshing floor, verse 21. And he went out from the threshing floor. He bowed down before David. Can you imagine how his heart was beating as King David came to him? And David said to Ornan, verse 22, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Ornan said, take it. I'll give it to you, and I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the threshing implements for wood, the wheat. I'll give it all to you. And David said, no, verse 24, I will surely buy it from you for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. Underline that. I will not offer something which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. He built an altar. He did the burnt offerings for forgiveness, fellowship offerings to have renewed fellowship with God. God answered from heaven by fire. The Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to his sheath. At that time, David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, and that's where he sacrificed. The tabernacle of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the place of Gibeon, but David no longer went there. Instead, he chose that place to set up the temple. Chapter 22, the Lord willing, we'll cover next week. David, verse 1, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David chose that threshing floor at the highest place on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. No doubt the very place where Solomon's temple would be built. No doubt the place where the Lord Jesus' temple is going to be built. And where that's going to be built, we don't know for sure. My personal guess, when you look at the horizon, the photograph of Israel, and you see that big gold-domed Dome of the Rock Mosque, the third most holy place for Islam, that's not it. Look to the right. 12 acres of grass and park and sidewalks, nice peaceful place to rest. Some studies indicate through x-rays of the ground underneath, probably that's the place where Solomon's temple was. That's where the Lord's going to build his temple again. But the only way to stay God's hand was sacrifice. The only way to stay God's hand against mankind today is sacrifice. And the only sacrifice that God will accept is not the sacrifice of animals, but the sacrifice that has already been paid, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood that you and I would have forgiveness of sins and have fellowship with God. He became our burnt offering to satisfy God. He became our fellowship offering to renew fellowship with lost mankind. And so if you find here that this is the very place that Jesus is going to establish his temple, no doubt the place where also Abraham had sacrificed his son Isaac. And the Apostle Paul tells us what we need to do in order to appreciate and receive God's sacrifice. He does this in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the best thing we can do is what David did. He said, I'm not going to offer anything that doesn't cost me something. My late brother, Dr. Casey Lynn, used to say, salvation is by grace. Salvation is free. And all God requires from you is everything. Everything. In the words of the great hymn writer Frances Havergal, A Song We Sing, she wrote this in 1874, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own, it shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for Thee." Let's pray. Father, we thank You as we have gone through these verses, the lessons that You have given us. May they be like a time-released pill that will, over the days and months and years ahead, feed us spiritually. We thank You, Lord, for the example of King David, a man who loved You, a man who was loved by You, a man who was blessed mightily, but a man who sinned. And then, once he sinned, confessed it, came to You, and made sacrifice. Lord, You've blessed us with a knowledge of Your Word. Lord Jesus, come into our lives and live Your life in us and live through us. Help us, Lord, to sacrifice by offering ourselves completely to You and by receiving the sacrifice which You gave, Your life, for our sins. And help us, Lord, to take this good news to others and share salvation in and through Jesus Christ. To You be glory, honor, and praise and dominion, now and forevermore. Amen and amen.